Certainly is good to be back in the house of the Lord tonight, and certainly appreciate the prayer and song service, and now ask an interest in your prayers as we approach the Word of God. My heart, my mind and heart is settled on the closing of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Perhaps a very familiar verse of Scripture, where Paul has given us the lengthiest, of course it's by the inspiration of the Spirit, but given us the lengthiest lesson we have regarding the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And at the end of the chapter, he says, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Therefore, my beloved brethren, as he begins the verse with a therefore, and as we think about what it's there for, then we see that Paul has expressed the doctrine of the resurrection and given many infallible proofs of it. And we could rejoice in the fact and the power and the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord. Now, if we go back a little bit in the chapter, before we get to this one verse here, after Paul has given so much in the way of the teaching of this chapter, verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So in connection with the resurrection, he's saying here that Christ, when he rose from the dead, is the first fruits of them that slept. Well, you know, you think back to the first fruits in the Old Testament, when God commanded that they should bring of the first fruits to the priest, and that the priest would then receive those first fruits, and they would wave them before the Lord. And that wave offering, being a part of the rest of the harvest, when that was received of the Lord, then it was understood then that that would guarantee the rest of the harvest. Well, now Paul speaks of Christ as being the first fruits. Well, I got a question for you. Did God the Father receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the offering that he made? Absolutely he did. As a matter of fact, Isaiah had said, "He shall see," talking about the Father looking down upon his Son when he offered himself to the Father. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." We know that the Father received him back into glory. We understand that Jesus told us what he came to do was to save his people from, or the angel said he should save his people from their sins. John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So when Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, labels the Lord Jesus as the first fruits, that's an integral part of the harvest. It's the same crop. So my question that I'm getting to is God going to lose any of his harvest? Is God going to lose any that he loved before the foundation of the world, that he loves even tonight, that he sent his Son to this world to suffer and die for, that is he going to lose any of that? I mean, it was Jesus' words that I've already quoted to you, that he came so that none would be lost, that he would finish that work, and that without the loss of one. And so we see a connection here between Christ being the first fruits and the rest of the harvest and the guarantee that we have. He even said before he went to the cross, because I live, ye shall live also. When we stop and consider the glory of what the resurrection of our Lord is for all the family of God. When he died, we died with him. When he arose, we arose with him. He saved us from our sins. And so we see then the rest of the harvest is guaranteed. And so as Paul had asked many questions and said many things leading up to this, we see then that our hope is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Our preaching is not in vain. And those that have gone on before us, they've not died in vain. All right? And when Paul had said that I'm not getting the first word here. But Paul said, if Christ be not raised, he said, what's that verse? Well, some reason I'm not seeing it. I'll get it in just a second. If in this life only. That's what I was missing there. I'm sorry. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. He said that we're of all men most miserable. But understanding what our Lord and Savior has accomplished, understanding the certainty, understanding the security that we have in it, understanding the power of his resurrection, then bless your hearts, we don't have to be miserable. He accomplished that work the Father sent him to do. And so we can rejoice in that resurrection. And so, no matter what, and he goes on in verse 22, where he said, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, let's understand what Paul is saying there. You know, there's some people that would read that and think that just because everyone descended from Adam, then as in Adam all died, we understand the doctrine of that. But then they'll take that same thought and say, okay, well in Christ, everybody's going to be made alive. But we have to understand that all that were in Adam died in Adam, which is all the human race, right? Okay, Jesus accepted as far as, you know, that his him being verily God and verily man. But of all of the descendants of Adam, natural descendants of Adam, all that were in Adam died in Adam, and all that are in Christ, all that are in Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, saved by his precious blood, all that are in Christ shall be raised. Now, we understand that in the resurrection, all of Adam, all that were in Adam are going to be raised. But there's still going to be those who are looked upon as dead. Because the life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is for his people, not all of Adam's race. And so when we find all that are in Adam died in Adam, all that are in Christ should be made alive in Christ. So as we think about what he's done for us, no matter what, and I thought about this a lot here lately with all of the things going on in the world today. You know, if you get exposed to much of the things that's going on in the world today, you can just really get beside yourself. You can just really get upset, can't you? Because so many things are changed, so many things are in a way that we wish they weren't, and it seems like they're heading in a direction that we wish they weren't headed. And so, if that's what we dwell upon, then it can make us miserable, can't it? But when we remember these things, when we remember these precious truths, then we're made to realize that whatever happens in this world, and I don't know, I can't tell you the future, but I have to sometimes consider some possibilities. And if our lifestyles and if our government and if a lot of the things that we've known and loved in this country change drastically, it's not going to change anything that God has done for us. No matter what happens, we're still covered by the blood of Jesus. No matter what happens, we're still beloved of the Father. Heaven will still be our home. And we can rejoice. And that's what we've got to remember, isn't it? Because Paul began this chapter by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you." And so it's necessary even for us today to remember the doctrine, remember the truth of what God has done for us, remember the certainty of that we can never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So when we think about those things, it saves us from discouragement. It saves us from being miserable. It saves us from despair. It saves us from thinking that all is lost. Because, bless your hearts, we're safe in the blood of Jesus. The Lord is still on his throne. He's watching over. He's able to take care of his people no matter what our circumstances might be. It's all because of the resurrection of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, here's my next question. Jesus is raised from the dead. He did come to save us. And his work, what he accomplished in his work, is comprehensive enough that because of that, and because of the success of that, that all of his family are going to be raised to life and taken home to be with him in glory without the loss of one. Someday, that's going to happen. Someday, it will be our happy lot. Now, I don't know when that someday is going to be, and you don't either. And I don't care who thinks they've got it figured out and thinks that they can tell you, they don't know either. So we don't know when it's going to be. So what should we do? What should we do from now until Jesus comes again? I mean, he saved us. Hallelujah. But what should we do then? Knowing this blessed truth, knowing that the world is never going to be a friend to God, knowing that our circumstances might be adverse at times, I mean, even like with the apostles. They all, except for John, they all suffered a violent death. What should we do till Jesus comes again? Anybody want to say? Okay, that's good. That's good. What else? Keep his commandments. That's right. Follow him. A lot of good answers. And you're exactly right. But he finishes this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Be ye. In other words, we need to be found in a state of being, of doing these things. And all the things that you said are embraced in this. Every one of them. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Always abounding, not just abounding, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to figure out what that is, don't we? The work of the Lord. And he's telling us that's something we need to be doing. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So there's four things. He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, and don't lose hope. Don't get discouraged. We need that message today. We'll need that message tomorrow. We'll need that message in the days ahead. I'm just afraid we're going to need that message a lot. Hallelujah. We'll never wear it out. We'll never wear out the goodness and mercy of what God has done for us, is doing for us, and will continue to do for us, and that we'll continue to enjoy in all eternity. We're safe in the blood of Jesus. We're safe in the love of God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let's look at these terms for just a moment. We're not necessarily wanting to just do some definitions, but he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, here's a tender appeal in light of the resurrection. Of course, this is to the church at Corinth, and this is what the Spirit led Paul to write to them. But we do have the idea in the church of Thessalonica that after Paul had written his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, it seemed that the brethren had the idea that Jesus' coming was going to be very quick. And so reading about church history, we find that they had, what we understand is that they had given up their jobs and they were just meeting from house to house and enjoying the gospel. Well, that'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? To just be able to have church until Jesus comes again? Well, it's been a long time, hasn't it? So we need to live our lives. We need to worship God. We need to serve God. We need to be faithful in doing that each day. So he says, Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast. Steadfast. The idea of that word is to be seated or fixed. Be ye steadfast. Now, the opposite of that would be kind of like being tossed to and fro, wouldn't it? Or floundering in your belief about things. And no, we need to be steadfast. We need to be fixed. As we understand and rejoice in the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, as we understand what he did for us, as we understand how that we can follow him through faith and rejoice in what he has done for us and live a life that shows our thanksgiving and our gratitude to him. So Paul says, be steadfast. Now he's writing to the church. All right? Be steadfast. He's writing to those already in the church. And I'm going to kind of give you a clue here. The next word, if you just look at the definition, the next word is very, very close to the same meaning. So there must be some difference. And I believe if you look at this steadfast, I'd be happy to talk to these other brethren how they feel about this, but that steadfast there seems to be a matter of purpose. And what I think about there is Daniel. And I think I touched on this Sunday, where Daniel purposed in his heart, okay, that he would not not defile himself. Sorry, I didn't get that word. He would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. He purposed. In other words, he was set. They weren't going to change him about that. He was seated in that. You know, there's another sense in which we're spoken of as being seated in Christ. You know, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that's our position. That, by grace, is where God has placed us, in Christ. But there's a practical aspect here. Paul, as he has given us the doctrine of the resurrection, and he's closing out this last verse here that we're noticing tonight, this is a practical admonition. This is calling upon us that because of what God has done for us, this is what we need to do in response to the Lord. Out of thanksgiving and gratitude for what he has done. So when he says be steadfast, all right, this is not the, like I said, he's writing to the folks of the church there, the brethren of the church, and this is not an initial coming to a knowledge of the truth. This is more like Hebrews chapter 12, where he tells us to run our race with patience. You know, where he says, lay aside every weight the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that race is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. We don't know how long it'll be, but we want to stay in the race. We want to stay steadfast. We want to be faithful to God. We want to do that, which is brings glory and honor to his matchless name. All right? So, fixed. Seated. You know, God's grace has fixed us in Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? He's fixed us in Christ. But he's given us faith and enables us to fix ourselves upon him. Hold on to him. Now, granted, that's an imperfect thing as far as, you know, anything that we do toward him. But think about this for just a moment. If our eyes are fixed upon him, if we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, do you think you're very likely to fall when your eyes are set upon the Lord? You know, we've got that illustration in Matthew 14 where Peter, where Jesus came in the storm and walking on the water. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come unto thee. And Peter got down out of the ship and he walked on the water, looking at the Lord and walking toward him. And the way that lesson is given to us, if he'd have continued looking to the Lord, he would have continued walking on the water. But when he started noticing the circumstances, when he started noticing the boisterous sea, you know, the raging waves and all that, when he got his eyes off the Lord, that's when he began to sink. So if we're going to be steadfast, seems to me, the more we can keep our eyes on the Lord, the better off we're going to be. All right? Now, what if our heart is fixed on his love? When you're mindful of how good and merciful God is, when you're mindful of his love, the compassion that he has shown us so many times throughout our lives, when you think of what manner of love this is that the Father has given to us, I mean, when your heart is fixed upon the love of God, how likely do you think you'll be in wanting to be untrue to him? When I remember how merciful God is, when I remember how much love he's shown us, and the greatest of that was when he sent his son, right? For God so loved the world, his elect. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the more we remember his love, the less likely we'll be untrue to him. And I'm just thinking about how we're being exhorted here to be steadfast. And so there's things we can do in our lives. There's things that we can make habits of that will help us in this. How about if our feet are fixed in his ways? If we're pondering the path of our feet, if we're looking to him, if we're following him in paths of righteousness, how likely do you think we'd be to go astray? I think it would help us, wouldn't it, to be closer to the Lord. Well, the more we remember that victory that we have, that Paul had just mentioned just prior to this verse 58, he says, "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The more we remember the victory that is ours, the more encouraged we are to trust him to be victorious each day. And so as we think about it, he says, be steadfast. Then he says, unmovable. Unmovable. Well, if we can be more steadfast, the result of that will be that we're more unmovable. You know, that word shows up over in Acts chapter 27. Remember the shipwreck that Paul was in when he was on his way to Rome and all those prisoners was traveling with them? Anyway, it says they came to a place where two seas met. And they drove the ship to land. And it said the front part of the ship was unmovable. It just went in so hard that it was just unmovable. And it was so fixed in that condition that the waves actually broke up the hinder part of the ship. But the front part remained fixed because of the course they set as they went into that. All right, so the word says, be ye steadfast, unmovable. You know, our strength is in the Lord, not in ourselves. We're not talking about trusting in ourselves. We're talking about trusting in the Lord. We think about being unmovable. He's given us faith. He's given us his word. He's given us his promises. He's shown us his love. He's blessed us to understand all the glory of what he has done for us. What would cause us to move away from that? The only thing I can think of is for someone to get distracted and start getting careless with their life. The closer we stay to the Lord, the more faithful he's going to be to us and hold on to us. Oh, I tell you, that's where our safety is, isn't it? It's not in ourselves, but it's in the Lord. So we need to keep our mind renewed. We need to keep it refreshed. We need to continue to be in the Word, remembering the goodness and mercy of all that the Word tells us of who God is and what he's done for us. It's like Romans chapter 2. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so like Paul said in the beginning of this chapter, you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Mm-hmm. Unless you believed in vain. So when we think about what he's saying, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. I made that point a while ago. Not just abounding, but always abounding. Are we always abounding? We come short, don't we? But I believe the more we remember, the more we renewed, the more our heart is fixed upon the love of God, the more our mind is renewed in these things, bless your hearts, the more will be coming forth from us. So he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is that work of the Lord? Well, you gave me a good representation of it a while ago when I asked the question, what should we be doing until he comes again? And I heard lots of good things. That work of the Lord. Let me put it this way. There's several ways we could put it, but one way is this. Let's work out our salvation, right? Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So having the Spirit of God in us, and that Spirit working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, we need to respond to that, don't we? We need to walk according to that will that he's showing us. So that way we can work out our own salvation. All right? And that's the same kind of salvation that Paul is speaking of in the first part of this chapter, right? It says, by which you also saved if you keep in memory. See, we're wonderfully given the truth of how we're saved by the blood of Christ. But we need to, as Peter said to the Jewish brethren there on the day of Pentecost, we need to save ourselves from this untoward generation. There's a response that we're to make that'll have a saving influence upon us, upon our mind, upon our heart, upon our footsteps, upon our witness, upon our brethren. We need to save ourselves. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's one way we could talk about the work of the Lord. We also find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul rejoiced that he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. That's another way of saying some of the same things, right? Work of faith. Whatever that faith is working in us, we need to work it out. If we have something laid upon our heart that we need to call somebody, do something for somebody, do something that the Lord's put upon our heart, we need to do it. And we need to do it realizing that if the Lord put it on our heart, he'll open the doors as necessary. He'll make a way for us to do that work of faith. Labor of love. There's plenty of things we can do out of love. Love for the Lord, love for God's people. There's just all kinds of things that we can do out of love. And while it's a labor, it being a labor of love, and bless your hearts, it's a joy to do those kinds of things, isn't it? And when there's a lot of love involved, then you can be long-suffering. You can be patient. You can be kind. Oh, how much we need to be involved in that labor of love. And then patience of hope. When we can remember how secure we are in the blood of Jesus Christ, how secure we are in the love of God, which we can never be separated from. And bless your hearts, we can have patience as we go through our day. It's when we forget those things, we get impatient. When our love and our affection is being set on other things instead of on the Lord where it should be, then that's where frustrations arise and abound. And so, Paul's saying, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's asking a lot, isn't it? Well, that's exhorting us to a high level of service. Always abounding? Well, that's pretty much the same lesson that Jesus gave us in John chapter 15. He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And earlier in that lesson, remember he said, let me turn to that real quick. John 15. He says, after he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," he says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit." Well, here's a branch. He's the vine, we're the branches. And he's talking about a branch bearing fruit. Well, that's good, isn't it? That is good. But he says, "But every branch in me that beareth fruit," does he just say, well done, and leave it there? No, he says, "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it." Why? "That it may bring forth more fruit." And Paul also, to the church at Thessalonica, exhorted them that their love would grow more, or to abound more and more. And so, isn't it easy to just get comfortable in the kingdom of God? Isn't it easy just to say, "Well, let somebody else do it"? Paul's exhorting us. You know, that was part of the problem at Laodicea, wasn't it? They said, "Well, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The Lord says, "You're lukewarm." I'm just summarizing here. But you know, he said, "I would that you were either hot or cold." You know, if you're really hot, you're going to do something about it, aren't you? And if you're cold, you're going to do something about it. But if you're comfortable, you might just sit there and go to sleep. And so the Lord knows us. He knows our nature. He knows those tendencies. And his word exhorts us to faithfulness. His word exhorts us to faithful service. While we wait for him to come again, we need to be actively engaged and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, even the church at Ephesus, while the Lord had many good things to say about the church at Ephesus, over in Revelation chapter 2 now. And we understand the wonderful things that happened earlier in the New Testament with regard to the church at Ephesus. They had powerful preaching. There was, you know, Paul met with them before he went on to Rome, and what a wonderful thing that was, and even ordained elders to serve. But the last time we find Ephesus in the scriptures, they'd left their first love. They were not abounding in the work of the Lord like they should have been. Now, they were zealous with some of the works that they were doing. But in all of what they were doing, they were busy. But in all of what they were doing, the Lord said, "I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." Evidently, their motive was not exactly pure. They'd left their first love. Well, he didn't charge them without giving them a remedy. He said, "For remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works." And those first works are the works that we're talking about that we need to be abounding in, right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Whatever the will of God is for us to do, and there's so many things, there's so many in detail, there's so many things that we can do that are good works, let's abound in those things. Let's abound in those. He's created us in Christ Jesus, you know, Ephesians 2:10. He hath created us for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He's enabled us. But he doesn't do them for us, does he? But we're exhorted to maintain those good works. We're exhorted to abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We know that's the second time Paul brought up that idea in this chapter. He says here in verse 58, for as much as you know that your labor, those works of the Lord, you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If it's truly the works of the Lord, if we're following the leadership of His Spirit, if we're following thus saith the Lord, and if we're doing it in a way out of love and gratitude, we want to be faithful to God and we want to be a blessing to those around us, that's not going to be in vain. It's not going to be empty. It's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a blessing. There's going to be a benefit from it. But in the early part of this chapter, Paul had said, when he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. If our experience is genuine, if we truly have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if God has manifested His grace to us, then bless your hearts, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll continue to bless us. I wonder, you know, we've got an example of this in Scripture and over the book of Acts, but I have seen it myself and heard about other cases where the Spirit of the Lord was really working in a church and there was an ingathering, and somewhere along the way there was some that just kind of joined as a me too without a real genuine conviction of their sins. Perhaps Paul was pointing that out. You know, Ananias and Sapphira over in Acts, they conspired, you know, they had some land and everybody was selling their land and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. And well, they decided they'd do that, but they decided they were going to keep some of that money. But they wanted everybody to think that they were just giving it all. Okay, Peter confronted, though. You remember that. All right, they weren't exactly genuine in what they were doing. But bless your hearts, when the Lord's working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and we're trying to be faithful to Him and working it out to His glory, you know, that's what's important, isn't it? His glory. And maybe nobody else knows anything about what we've done. But as long as we're desirous that it be for the glory of God, we can let the left hand not know what the right hand's doing. We can do those things for the glory of God. Just out of genuine love in our hearts to want to do something for somebody else. They don't have to know about who did it. If you're doing those things, if you're abounding in the work of the Lord with that kind of an attitude, with that kind of a heart, with that kind of diligence, there's knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty. That labor will bring forth fruit. That labor will be beneficial. You know, I've never connected until I was studying this recently. I never connected this with what Jesus told His apostles, okay, over in John 15. But let's notice that for just a second. We're talking about knowing that your labor is not in vain, it's not empty, it's not pointless, it's not no use. It'll be beneficial, okay? John chapter 15, verse 16. Now, I've seen this verse on some of our articles of faith as one of the proofs of election. This is kind of supports that idea, but there's better passages we can use to prove the doctrine of election, isn't there? This is something the Lord was telling his apostles. Now, I didn't say disciples. He had many disciples, but he called 12 apostles. Okay? And then he called Saul later to be Paul the apostle. But listen, John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. So, yes, he did speak of how that he's the one that does the choosing. All right, that's consistent with election. He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. But he's telling them the very reason why he called them and ordained them, and he has a work for them to do, and he doesn't want that work to be in vain. Listen to what he says. And ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. All right? All of his children should be bringing forth fruit, shouldn't we? That are born of the Spirit. He says, and that ye should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. In other words, I don't want it to be empty. I don't want it to be unfruitful. Bear the fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Okay? That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And I suspect that's as important a principle as anything in our abounding in the work of the Lord, is that it's done in love. Love for God. Love for one another. Laboring, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And do it in love. You can do small things in great love, can't you? And I'll tell you something. Sometimes we may think that little things don't amount to much. But in God's economy, they do. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? He says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Doing great things in the kingdom of God doesn't mean that we've got to be doing tremendous things. But we can do small things in great love. Who is it that quote?
Mother Teresa.
Mother Teresa. Oftentimes we see that quote and her name attached to it. Well, that's biblical. That's biblical. Whatever we do in the work of the Lord needs to be with love in our hearts. Whatever we're doing for others, whatever we're trying to preach, Paul said, speaking the truth in love. Love is so important, isn't it? It's the greatest thing God has done for us. And if we're going to do the work of the Lord, it needs to be the way we go about doing the work of the Lord. Loving one another, loving God, desiring that it be for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. For the glory of God. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God help us to think about that. May God help us to realize there's so many reasons for us to obey this verse of Scripture. If we ever find ourselves getting a little discouraged, if we ever find ourselves getting a little upset with the things in this world, then we've got our mind and our focus on the wrong things. The Lord would have us that our joy would be full. And if there's something robbing us of our joy, we need to stop and examine ourselves and see what is it, so that we can get back to always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless you is our prayer.